We are back in the letter to the Hebrews. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 6 near the back of the Bible. Had a couple weeks break from the letter to the Hebrews as we celebrated and honored Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, but we're back off where we left off in Hebrews chapter 6, starting with the first verse. I'd ask, stand if you're able. I know we were just standing, but stand if you're able for the reading of the word from Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, there's some tough words in Hebrews chapter 6, that's for sure. And I know some of you have got to join in studying it in Bible studies this week and processing that together. But I pray that this will be an encouraging message today, even with a tough warning that we receive from Hebrews. So some context. Some reminders and some context. This letter was written maybe by more than one person. Maybe it's an anonymous letter, but it was definitely written to Jewish background or Hebrew background followers of Jesus Christ. And this is early Christianity. I think particularly in AD 60s, right? So within 30 years or so of Jesus' resurrection. And the author or authors is calling the readers, the listeners, to be faithful in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of a world calling them to not follow Jesus. The author is saying, remember Jesus, follow him, and don't take the easy ways out. And as the author or authors does this, they are saying right off the bat that Jesus is great, right? He's the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He has the radiance of the glory of God. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets like Moses. He's the one that can bring us true rest. The Sabbath that was promised is just a reflection of the rest God wants to bring us. He's the true great high priest and king. He's a priest like the priest of old in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, because Jesus is even better than that. He's a priest and king forever, and he intercedes for us. In fact, he's done everything necessary for us to enter God's throne room with confidence for grace and mercy. And he prays for us. He intercedes for us with loud cries and tears. And so that's just a brief summary of some of the things we've heard in Hebrews to this point. And then we had just heard at the end of chapter 5 that the author has given the readers, those Christians that are being tempted to stray, he's saying, hey, Some of you are still living on baby food or milk, right? You're living on milk and you need to move to solid food. You need to grow up into what the Lord has for you. You need to step into the formation, the spiritual growth that God has for you. You need to step out of the beginning stages and move on to the solid food, right? And so he's continuing in that theme. Remember, chapter breaks are artificial. We added those many hundreds of years later after the scriptures were written. So really that warning or that teaching about milk to solid food had just happened when then he starts talking about the basics. The basics. He says you need to move off of the basics. He says verses 1 through 3, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And you may be thinking, well, Christ is anything but elementary, right? Jesus Christ is a big deal. He's already said that, right? He's not saying Jesus Christ isn't a big deal. He said Jesus Christ is a big deal. That's how he started off the letter. What he's saying is that is your foundation. That you have to have Christ first, right? The elementary doctrine of who is our Savior and how he saved us. You need that to be able to go on to maturity, it says in verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hey, you got to lay that foundation first, but we'll talk about that. You can't lay it again. You need to lay it and move and build on. And of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, many of you know I am not very handy. I've never built a house. Don't plan on building a house. God would have to do major miracles if I was ever a construction person, okay? We can just admit that, all right? But what I do know is I have never seen a house where you build a foundation, then you say, let's just put another foundation on top of that, and let's just keep doing foundations, okay? Now, you can make a concrete house. I've heard of that. But, I you know, why would you put in a foundation and then dig it out and pour another foundation? That seems silly. That would be a lot of waste of money, right? If you put in a foundation, took it out, put in another foundation, kept doing that. That's not how you build a house, right? You put in a really good foundation. You need a really good foundation. As Jesus says, you build your house upon the rock, not upon sand. You want a solid foundation, but then you build upon it, right? You build upon it where the place where you are going to inhabit and live. Right? You do that work. So you need the foundation, but you need to build on top of the foundation. You don't dismiss the foundation. We don't dismiss the elementary doctrine of Christ. It's the very essentials that we need to know that he is righteous and gives us his righteousness, that he forgives us, right? He defeats death. He defeats the evil one for us, that he gives us his Holy Spirit, all these foundational doctrines, that he washes us clean, right? That he makes us a new creation. This is what gives us a right footing to move on and say, well, then who are we and how should we operate in this world and what kind of decisions should we make? How should we have families? How should we be good neighbors? How should we grow in prayer and service to others? But we have to have the basic understanding of Jesus Christ right before we move on to other topics and issues, right? So it seems that the recipients of the letter, that some of them have struggled to allow the foundation to be built in their life. And there's nothing more sad, I think, there are some vestiges of these around, where you see a foundation that was never built upon, right? Where somebody started but didn't finish. And it's just like that life got interrupted, right? Something happened there where that they got interrupted and they didn't get to continue the dream that they had, the house that they had. Maybe it was a church foundation. I know Tina was connected to a church that raised enough money for a foundation and then never built upon it, right? And just how sad is that, okay? And that's not what Christ wants for our spiritual life, just a foundation out there blowing in the wind, right? Where he wants us to grow into who he's calling us to be and how he wants us to live in this life. So believing in who Christ is, the elementary doctrine, as chapter 6 says, that he's the Son of God, that he became human, that he was without sin, though tempted in every way. We learn these things in Hebrews. That he was the sacrifice for our sins, that he's risen from the dead, that he calls us to follow him and become like him and to do the things he's called us to do, to love like he loved. Right? To pray for our enemies, to pray for our neighbors and love them. And so we are to do these things, the elementary doctrine of Christ. And as we do that, we are to repent of dead works, right? We are to repent of self-centered living. Self-centered living and trust God that he has a better way of life. Now it says we are to be baptized in Christ. That's a basic teaching. I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized in Christ, that is one thing you need to do as part of building your foundation, is receive in a physical form what Christ has spiritually and truly done for you when you've believed in him. He has washed you and made you clean, and you should have that baptism done in front of other people to say, I have been washed clean, right? That's part of your foundation. We should receive and give prayers for others. That's part of what we should do. That's part of the foundation. We are to believe that death is conquered in Christ, and that we will rise again with him, that we are to not live in fear of death. This is part of the basics, right? We believe that God is perfectly fair, and there will be eternal judgment one day. That is part of the basics. All will be rightly judged one day. God won't screw it up one bit. There will be eternal judgment. That's part of the basics. So then he moves on, the author moves on and says, for it is impossible, verse 4 through 6, let's hear that again. Verses 4 through 6 says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age of to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, if you are listening, this is a tough word. This is a stern warning, and it's not the only one in Hebrews. If you've read through Hebrews, if you came to our Hebrew read-through event, you heard these stern warnings throughout the letter to the Hebrews. The author is being compelled by the Holy Spirit to give them reality checks, right? Are you truly following in Christ's way? And so this is one of these stern warnings, and it's saying we cannot restore to repentance those who know the gospel or know the good news of Jesus, have experienced it, but are choosing not to repent. Now, there's different ways to hear this and interpret it, and different preachers will preach this differently. I'm going to give you my conviction and my interpretation. This is, as I've said, a stern warning, and so if you're reading this from the perspective of somebody who has fallen away and you feel like you've experienced the Holy Spirit, you feel like you've believed in Jesus, but now you know you're stuck in a rut of sin or selfishness, then this is supposed to be convicting to you, and you're supposed to say, well, I don't want to get to that point of impossibility. I'm still feeling convicted, so before I get to that point of impossibility, I want to turn to Christ, and as 1 John said, I want to repent of my sins, and he is faithful to forgive me, right? So if you're reading this first person, and you're saying, you know, I'm not really living for Jesus, I don't want to get to this point where it would be impossible to restore me, then I need to turn to him now, okay? So if we're harboring sin in our lives and we're not repenting, now we all fall in some ways, but practicing sin repeatedly and pretending like it's not sin, we make God a liar, the scriptures say, when we do that. So we need to be in a process of putting it to death, is what the scriptures call us to do. So if we're harboring it, not repenting, we are choosing, in a sense, our own jail bars. We're choosing, in a sense, to push out the Holy Spirit. We are choosing our own tomb. As I said in last week's sermon, we're going back into the tomb that Jesus told us to leave, right? Why would we want to do that? So we must turn and seek him while there's still time, if that's where we find ourselves. Okay? But I will say this, for if you're reading this as a community and you're thinking not just about yourself, you're thinking about others. You might be thinking about somebody you grew up with in the faith that now has turned from that. You may be thinking about family members who at one time said they believed and had some of the same spiritual experiences that you did, but now have departed. And so that when you read these same scriptures for them and you hear, for it is impossible, right? How do you interpret this? Well, this is how I would interpret it. It is impossible for me to restore anyone else again to repentance. It's not my job to restore someone again to. I can't repent of someone else's sins. Okay? I can encourage them. I can pray for them. I can say, hey, this path seems to not be working for you. Or why have you chosen not to believe? I can have spiritual conversations with them. But what I can't do for them is to restore someone to repentance who doesn't think they need to repent, right? That's just, as it says, that's an impossibility, right? How can you get someone to say sorry who doesn't think that they've done something wrong, right? So you can pray for them. You can have discussions with them. You could have them read Hebrews with you or something. But you cannot restore someone who has fallen away or has chosen to fall away. But if they themselves get to a place where they read this firsthand and say, I don't want to fall away anymore, then it's not impossible, right? So it's one of these scriptures where you say it's not meant to be simple and black and white. It's meant to make the reader think, both for themselves and for others. Is my friend or family member in that situation where they're never going to turn back? I don't know. How can I know for them, right? I can't know for them. I am not someone else's Holy Spirit or their judge. But I definitely don't want them to get into a place where they continue to live just a self-centered life. So I want them to hear God's conviction, to experience it, to experience God and his love and turn to him. So seek him while there is still time. Now, if we are his, anyone, whether it's us or someone else, if we are his, the word of God stands true. At 1 John 1:9, which we heard today, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Period, right? But the rest of 1 John we heard in the reading today is if we say we aren't a sinner, then we make him out to be a liar. It all goes together, right? So if we get honest with God, whoever we are, and we turn to him, then that impossibility goes away, right? What is impossible with man is possible for God. And let's read this scripture, this difficult word, in bigger Jesus context, like the Gospel of John chapter 6, where Jesus says in verse 37 and 39, John 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. So I believe that those who are his, he is in the business of keeping them and wants them to remain his, and he does not want to lose one of them. As Peter said, he longs for all people to be saved. And when you are in his family, he doesn't ever push you out of his family. He doesn't have a custody hearing up in heaven and say, I don't want that one anymore, right? He doesn't do that. He says, I will raise them up at the last day. So are we his? If we are his, if we are surrendered to him, and if we've allowed Jesus to wash us, to cleanse us from all righteousness, Hebrews is calling us not to pretend that we're something different. Like a child who goes out and plays in the mud and just thinks that they can come in the house and they're not dirty, right? I mean, if they got dirty, if they're filthy, I knew in my house, hey, take that stuff off in the entryway or outside, you're dirty. Don't pretend you're not, right? Don't pretend that you're unaware of your mess. So that's the type of message he's given us. Now, if we are his, he is faithful to clean up our mess if we admit to it. His two children will hear his call and will listen to his call to repent. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, starting with verse 27, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Encouraging news, right? So we take the difficult word of Hebrews that's saying, don't jump away, don't run away, don't walk away, don't pretend like you're not in a mess when you are. And we take the encouraging news of Jesus who's saying, once you are mine, you will hear my voice and you will turn to me. And we say these are all scripture, right? And they all work together. They're not contradicting scriptures. They work together. We want to hear his voice. So when you hear his voice of conviction, repent. And if you hear his voice of conviction for something in your life, something you haven't forgiven or some area you haven't grown in, and you choose not to respond to it, you may not be one of his sheep. I don't know. That's for the Holy Spirit and for God to judge. There is eternal judgment. So if that scares you, say, well, I don't want to be in that situation. Well, then that's a sign that you are probably one of his sheep. You shouldn't want to be apart from God now and in eternity. Right? So you should want to receive conviction. So I know Christians who believe the Bible calls us to faith for salvation. But there's literally folks out there that have this doctrine that believe that for salvation, you should not teach about repentance. And maybe you grew up in that faith. I'm not going to hammer folks who believe that too much. But here's what I see from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, from Jesus' ministry, Old and New Testament. I see that faith and repentance go together. Repent and believe, as Jesus said it. John the Baptist said that too, right? That part of believing is admitting that we need to turn from brokenness and selfishness, right? We don't just believe in the blessings and the package and trust that God is real. Part of believing and trusting that God is real and is calling us to this new way of life, to be a person of love and selflessness, is that we have to turn from the things that are broken in us and that we've participated in this world. So Christians who believe that the Bible calls us to salvation, but the repentance thing, that's a work. That's an extra work, and we're not saved by works. No. The immediate fruit of true faith in Jesus Christ is that you will hear his voice and you will be convicted that you need his righteousness, which means you will repent of your own unrighteousness. And anyone who's never repented of their own unrighteousness does not yet believe. Is how I read the scriptures. Call me a heretic if you want. We can talk later. Okay? But it's straightforward, I think. Faith and repentance go together. Or another way to say it is, if we are in his hand, and he says no one will snatch him out of his hand, if we are in his hand, it's not only because I believe in a way that his hand exists, not an actual physical hand, but that relationship with God exists, but I'm also in his hand because I've repented of trying to lead my life by my own hand. And thinking that I'm the best way to do life, right? So once we are his, no one can take us out of his hand. Now, perhaps, as one of my pastor friends has challenged me to believe, well, if God really has free will, though, Corey, perhaps we can, in the remainder of our life, jump out of his hand. Well, I can't prove my friend wrong in that. But what I can say, if I am his sheep, I hear his voice, and he wants me in his hand, and why would I want to jump out, right? If I truly know him, and I've experienced his forgiveness, and have his spirit. But Hebrews warns, there are some who've tasted of his Holy Spirit, who've experienced it, and have seemed to walk away. So let's just hold all those in tension and say, well, there's a way to make sure, right? And that's to stay in this ongoing, honest relationship with him. So it's a fearful thought indeed, what we hear in Hebrews 6, and this thought that, well, maybe because we have free will, and because the pull of selfishness is so much in this world, that maybe we could jump away from Christ and his grace. I don't particularly believe that. I don't think you can jump away from his grace and be unconverted. But I think we need to hear deeply the warning and not give some people a false sense of assurance. We need to hear these warnings. Okay, let's talk good crop, bad crop. Okay, good crop, bad crop. It's right there. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, we're back in Hebrews 6, it says, and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the scripture saying here, God gives you what is necessary for life and growth. It's all a gift. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We are given the ability to turn what God gives us into a good life, right? We may be poor, we may have wealth, we may live in a city, we may live rurally, but God gives us what is necessary for the good life. That is life with God, life with healthy relationships with others. And it's really all a gift. It's not by anything that we have done, but it's grace. So just like land, he's saying, just like land, a life can receive blessings from heaven. The land receives water from the heavens, right? And it can grow. If the right stuff is there, it can grow into something that has sustenance, that provides fruit, right? Or a piece of land can grow and just be selfish, and it doesn't actually feed anybody. We had a brief spring vacation this week. We went to the west side. We went to the part of Washington up near, Mount Vernon. Thank you. You knew where I went. Yeah. I forgot where I went. We went to Mount Vernon where they grow a bunch of tulips up there, right? Yes. Tulips. And a bunch of them are in bloom. And it's a beautifully cultivated site, tulips. And I have not seen people line up to take pictures of flowers like this before. But boy, do they line up. And that one of the secrets is in some of the areas, they give you free parking, then you cross the street, and it costs $15 to go into their tulip field. We were smarter than that. No offense if you weren't. But anyway, so beautifully cultivated fields of tulips, multiple colors, different colors. People lined up to take pictures of them. What I have never seen is people lined up or a parking lot for people to take pictures of thorns and thistles, right? And boy, do we have some around here, not pointing any fingers at our farmer's friend, but sometimes things go awry at one of the fields, right? And the thistles take over, right? Or the Italian rye or whatever takes over, and it's not what they wanted. And sometimes some of those weeds, those plants that are not growing in a desired place, are not only unattractive, but they're using up energy and resources and bringing no fruit and definitely no joy to the passerby. They feed no one in those senses. Now, what I'm saying and what I think Hebrews is saying is we have many people in this world, I'm sad to say this, many churches in this world too, who live lives that produce no fruit. In fact, they are unattractive and thorny to the touch. They are not life-giving. They do not give help and joy to others. They prefer talking about others, undermining relationships, looking out for only number one, right? They believe in the trinity of self, me, myself, and I, right? They take from others. They receive the same blessings from God, and in a sense, they're given the same opportunity for grace. But they take that, and the bad crop is that they don't feed anyone physically or spiritually. And sometimes, though, they can give off the sense that they have growth, that they are doing a good thing, both as individuals and as groups or church. So the sad part of that is God, in God's economy, we are able to put back into the world more than we have on our own. It's really amazing, right? It doesn't work in physics, I don't think. I'm not smart in that area either. But you are able to put more back into the world than you have on your own. Because of how God pours into your life and the people that have poured into your life, you can produce a fruit, really, as the scriptures say, 100 times more than what you have in you. Right? But it starts with admitting, I got to get some of these weedy seeds out of here. I got to get some of this stuff out of here that doesn't help me or others. Right? That doesn't bring others joy, that isn't helping me grow, it isn't helping me grow like Christ. I've got to get it out. And when we get out the bad stuff and when we receive God's blessing and admit we need God's teaching, encouragement, we need repentance, we need all of it, and we start to move on and build on the foundation of Christ, we can build a beautiful home. It's all by God's grace. We're not patting ourselves on the back. But a home that can really bless others, that people want to, that they look at your life and they say, wow, that's really a person of God. They're really a generous person. They're kind. And you know these people, right? Some of you are these people where God has built a life out of you. You moved on from the elementary doctrines. You allowed that to be your foundation. And he built room after room, sometimes through suffering, right? Sometimes through a season of deep joy. But he adds things to your life and they become the character of who you are and you are able to bless others. Helping others, serving others. That's how God works. But we still have this opportunity to take the same rains from heaven, the rain that falls down, the blessings of life, the daily bread he gives us. And we can, as Hebrews warns us, we can transform them into selfish crops. We can just be materialistic, looking for the next toy or thing. We can just live for our selfish comforts, right? We can live in isolation instead of community. We can become hoarders instead of givers. We have all these temptations. We can spend our energy on mean politics and mean speech. We can pursue vanity instead of deep beauty as a person, which those things are very different. We can have soft hatred towards others, which is like, oh, bless you, but you really hate them. You know, you can say, oh, I'm praying for you. You're like, oh, you stupid, you deserve whatever you get. We have this soft hatred to each other that just is across our culture. We laugh because it's true, right? And we can have this general disinterest and apathy in our neighbors and live in a community where we say we know everybody, but we know nobody really, right? And we can be dominated by self-love. Whether it's seeking the perfect Instagram profile or whether it's being a complaining senior at senior lunch who spends too much energy talking with others about the other people's problems, rather than talking about how God is working on you. How bad the world is, rather than, hey, what can I do in this world that has difficulties and serve those in need? And I'm right here in the midst of it too, right? You know, perhaps all this happens because we're not living in the promise of his good things. So let's go back to the better things, the good crop. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. That's good news, right? Things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So this is encouragement. There are better things. There's the better way of living for Christ. The author knows that God cannot, frankly, and will not be unfair. God is not going to, cannot, will not overlook his true children, what they're doing. He knows that we stumble and fall. We don't always do it perfectly. But if we are seeking him, he's not going to just, you know, say, oh, that was one too many sins, Corey, you're out, right? That's not what we're saying. He's saying we can be sure of this. We feel sure of better things. So those who are like him, just like Jesus was saying in the Gospel of John, if you are his sheep, you will hear his voice and you will long to live like him, love like him. But you have to seek hearing his voice if you're really one of his sheep. So the stern warning that we're hearing is coming with hope, right? The stern warning comes with hope. Live in the salvation that has been purchased for you. Now, this is what the author feels, he says. We feel pretty sure. He doesn't say it that way, but we feel sure of these better things. It doesn't say we know without a doubt of better things. So there's still a little uncertainty there. So the uncertainty comes back to the reader, or the listener, back to us and says, well, then how can I have more than just your feeling? How can I have full assurance? Full assurance. The authors want them to have more than just feelings of, you know, others. They want them to have full assurance, right? It's full assurance of hope until the end. This is what we should long for with each other, the blessed assurance we sing about, or the full assurance that, you know what? It's not about me, but I know that I'm living in Christ. I'm convicted of my sins. I try to repent of them. I listen to people when they say, you've misstepped. I'm not just speaking about myself here. I'm speaking how we should have that attitude. You should have the full assurance. You should not live in a state of doubt about your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about what he's done. We've heard it in Hebrews over and over again, who he is and what he's done for us. But you should also have no doubt if you are in him. You should have the blessing of full assurance. And it's do you hear his conviction? Are you seeking to live in his love? Do you have earnest faith? An old-fashioned but a very good word, earnest. That sincere, honest faith. Right? Not lofty, super knowledgeable faith, but just basic trusting faith that though you are broken in many ways, God is growing you and leading you, right? And we desire, again, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. To have the full assurance of hope until the end. That's what they desire for us. so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do we know that we have that full assurance? First, not sluggish. Now some of you say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble because I felt pretty sluggish this morning. Okay, sluggish is not talking about a physical feeling when you wake up in the morning or you wish you had that energy in the afternoon that you don't have or something like that. This is not talking about a physical feeling. This is for the believer saying, do you want to advance in your relationship with God? If you do, that is part of the assurance. If you are just wanting to stay in a rut or you don't even know you are in a rut, you are not experiencing full assurance, I can guarantee it. Right? So part of the assurance that you are in Christ and you're living in his way is, I don't want to stay just where I'm at. I don't want to be the same version of Corey I am today than I am a year from now. I want to be convicted of something else. I want to learn how to serve. I want to grow in my witness and understand my gifts, understand how I'm changing, understand how my family's changing, understand how I can better serve the community. I don't want to be sluggish spiritually. I don't want to say, well, this is good enough. I found a church. I can just kind of sit here and just grow old. Right? Well, we're going to age, no doubt about that, but you could grow wiser, you could grow more loving, you could learn how to pray more, you could learn what your ministry is, you could learn how your gifts change through the decades of life, you could become a wellspring of life for others just by letting Christ grow in you. It's not about you becoming a superhero, it's about letting him be your hero, right? So don't be sluggish. Don't be stuck, is that saying. And the other signs of full assurance are faith and patience. Faith and patience, right? Verse 12 says, the imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I think part of what it's preparing us for is chapter 11, where it's going to talk about some of the heroes of the faith, that we actually get to be imitators of those people who have had deep faith in following God. You know, follow me as I follow Christ, Paul says. And people have knocked him for that. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But he's saying, you know, just find somebody that's ahead of you, a deep believer, and practice what they practice. Learn from those who are growing. Faith and patience. Faith is not just knowing something, right? The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't have faith in him. Faith is trust. Faith is taking steps, doing things new for God, taking a course like we're starting today, or praying for someone when you hadn't before. It's an unseen thing. You don't know the results of it, but you're trusting that God will grow you in it. So faith is trusting and believing that God is with you as you take the steps in life, as you go through a difficult journey, whether it's a difficult diagnosis or a difficult thing in your family. You're trusting and believing God is with you and will lead you through it. Not that he'll take all the bad stuff away, that God will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you in the midst of it, because that's who he has said he is in his word, right? Faith. Patience. Patience is like one of our least favorite words and one of our most misunderstood words. It's a beautiful word. We should not translate it patience. We should translate it long-suffering, right? Some of you have heard my soapbox and you're wondering, oh boy, now we got another sermon coming. But I'll try to keep it brief. Patience means long-suffering. It is not a magical substance. You can just say, God, give me patience. God will say, if you pray that, okay, I will give you something to suffer for or with for a long time. Because that's what you asked for, patience. The definition of patience is suffering for a long time. Long suffering is the old translation of it, and a good one. Suffering over long periods of time, but what we would say righteous suffering. So suffering for that which we know is right, good, and true. For there are some who choose to suffer because they keep making the wrong choice or an unhealthy choice or a selfish choice. That is not what leads to patience. It's long suffering for that which is right, good, or true. So persevering through a difficult path that happens in your life, physical or mental, financial, whatever it is, but trusting God and growing, letting him grow you in those difficult seasons. Work your soil over and over again until eventually the soil is able to produce something, right? But you just keep trusting him. So you are trusting him. So you can live in full assurance if you don't want to be sluggish. Hopefully you're here and say, yeah, I want to grow. If you're here and you say, yeah, I'm okay being the same person I am today next year, or I don't care if I backslide a little bit, well, then you need to read Hebrews 6 again, and you need to read it first person, okay? But otherwise, if you don't want to be sluggish, that's good. That's part of the sign of living in the assurance that Christ is working in you. And do you trust, do you have faith that if you take steps that he's calling you to do, he will grow you. And are you willing to suffer for that which is right, good, and true, even if difficulty comes into your life? If you have those three things in some level in your life, you have the assurance that Christ is working in you. Then it says that you will inherit the promises. Let's end on these encouraging words. The promises. Jesus Christ says you are co-heirs with him. The word says you are temples of the Holy Spirit. It says you are part of the body of Christ and he is your head. It says when you are in Christ, you are gifted with spiritual gifts that are designed to serve others and to glorify him. You are given a mission field. The people in your life are not there by accident, but God has prepared in advance good works for you to do. You are given access to God's very throne room. You have a home prepared for you in eternity if you are his. Your physical death will not be the end of you, cannot be the end of you, because in Christ you will rise with him. If you've been joined in his death, you will join in his resurrection, and you will get to live with God and God's people forever. God, may we live in the full assurance of your promises, and as we do here on earth, and you know our imperfections, may we not be sluggish about receiving your growth and your correction, Lord. May we seek to long to live on your narrow way. But when we hear narrow, God, may we remember that it's full and bountiful. That you can grow and build a house out of our lives. Shelter for the hurting. Hope for the discouraged. Physical food for the hungry. Justice for those who are in difficult, unfair situations. And good news for all. That there is you, the God who loves us so much that you gave your very self, your son, for us. We want to be houses with light just beaming from our windows, built on the foundation of Christ. The light of you just pouring forth to others saying, come and live on this foundation of Christ with us. Lord, we want to be like that. Build that in us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.